Vacation Bible School is our big group outreach for the year. It is something, as you could tell by all the people that were involved, that we all participate in together. And it's one of those things, if you're new to the church, one of the amazing things about Vacation Bible School is how appreciated it is by people in the community. This week I had a woman call up, probably Monday or Tuesday this week, and she was frantic. She said, I had gotten the application early in the summer, and I told my kids all summer they could go, and all of a sudden I realized I never sent it in. Can I go? Can my kids go? And the truth was, at that time, our applications were just about full, and yet we were able to squeeze her in. And then there are other people who literally called up back in January, and they said, you know, we're planning our family vacation, and we need to know when Vacation Bible School is, so we are sure to make that. So it's great that this has been embraced by the community, and we really are trusting that God will continue to use it. But it's our outreach, and it is something we do together. But not only do we do the big events together, we also realize that it is our responsibility as Christians to reach out individually, to touch family and friends and neighbors and people that are co-workers, to help them come to know the great news and the hope that's in Jesus. But if you've been to our church for very long, you probably don't have to have been here more than a few weeks before you've heard us talk about taking gospel steps or doing something that you can do to make an impact on somebody else's life. Because these are things we think are important. But I know as a pastor that sometimes the more you say things, the easier it is for people to tune them out. You think, yeah, well, we're always talking about telling people about Jesus. But this morning, I don't want to tell you about talking to others about Christ in a way that says you really ought to do that, you should do that. It's a responsibility Christians have. It's true. Jesus gave us a commission, a command to go out and tell everyone. But I think most of us have heard a lot of those kind of messages. And I think there's a more basic message that we need to hear at times. Definitely, if you're committed to seeing people one to Jesus Christ, planning a gospel step is a good thing. Thinking about what thing can I do today to make a difference in somebody's life. But there's something more foundational that has to take place before you do the gospel steps. And that is a change in your thinking and in your heart. And so this morning, I want to tell you three stories that really are stories that have to do with our hearts. They're familiar stories, stories that I know most all of you have heard before, maybe all of you. They're found in Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. We're doing a series this summer called Summer Stories. And this particular message really fits into what we're doing with Vacation Bible School and hopefully what we're doing as a church and what you're doing in your life. But as this chapter begins, we're going to try to cover this whole chapter today, and I want to do it in a way that hopefully will be fun and exciting. But look at the first two verses. Jesus is preaching and teaching, and he's got a crowd of people around him. And it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, if we're to learn what Jesus has to say to us and what Luke wants to communicate to us in this passage, you have to step back and ask, where are you standing in this story? As this chapter opens, where are you as Jesus is about to teach? Now, I don't mean are you standing next to Jesus or are you standing on the fringe of the crowd, but which part of the crowd are you? Because as I read those first couple verses, they're really two groups of people in any crowd and two groups of people in this crowd. And even today, there are probably the two groups, and probably the biggest single group is the group that we tend to look at with a little bit of disdain. There were the religious leaders. We don't think of them necessarily as religious leaders, but they're described as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were on hand to hear what Jesus had to say, and they made up this crowd this particular day when he's teaching. But there were others in the crowd. There were those that were the irreligious folks. As Luke describes them, they were the tax collectors and sinners. Now, we aren't fond of the IRS agents because they take our money, but that's not necessarily what the New Testament is concerned about with tax collectors. In the Roman system, as many of you know, tax collectors were people who bought the right to tax people by paying for it, and then they could extract whatever they wanted from people in the community. So, for example, a Jew would buy the right to tax, and because he was a Jew and he lived among Jews, he knew who had the money and who didn't, and he could do whatever he wanted under the authority of Rome to get the money. So there was a lot of graft, a lot of corruption. It was just built into the system. Rome didn't care. They got their money from the tax collectors, but people hated the tax collectors because of the kind of people they were. So when you hear about tax collectors, that's the reason they're considered sinful people. But when it talks about sinners, it's just talking about kind of the low-life people, prostitutes, pimps. I don't think they had drug dealers then, but whatever they had that was like that, those were people that were in this crowd too. And so you can imagine these religious folk are standing there and they're seeing these people that are very irreligious, and they're thinking, what are they doing here? I mean, they're such low-life scum. And it's when Jesus is aware, I don't know if they're saying it loud enough for Jesus to hear, or if Jesus, just being Jesus, knows what they're saying. It's in response to this attitude of these religious folk that Jesus tells a parable. Now, it's interesting if you look at Luke chapter 15, as we will, I say he tells a parable because that's what Luke says, but actually, he tells three different stories. Verse 3 just says, then, in response to what he's heard, Jesus told them this parable. So it's interesting that Jesus is going to go on to tell a story about lost sheep, and he's going to tell a story about lost coins, and then he's going to tell a story about lost boys. And those three stories actually make up one parable. Now, I tend to think of parables as being individual stories, and quite often, most of us have heard this particular chapter taught and preached on. We've heard about the parable of the prodigal son, and that's one of the three stories here. Really, it's not the whole parable. In fact, even this morning, as I share it with you, I'm only going to share part of the parable. And we're going to look at another part of it next week. But it's very easy for people to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is really telling one story in three parts. There's the part about the sheep, there's the part about the coins, and there's the part about the boys. But he's trying to make one basic point. And that is, I think, he wants the people of his day and he wants the people of our day to catch a glimpse of the heart of God. And it's that understanding of God's heart that I think once we really find ourselves in tune with God's heart, it'll begin to change us. And it's the contrast, and this is the other part of this chapter, is not only is Jesus showing God's heart, but he's also showing a contrast between the heart of God and the callous heart that doesn't have any interest in reaching lost people, which is certainly how these religious people felt. So that's really where these stories are going. And so he tells three stories really to make the one point. about what God is like and how do we stack up in comparison. He says, the first story, Jesus told him this parable, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that the same way, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So that's the first story. First act, really, of this parable. It's almost, when you think about this parable in three parts, it's like a three-act play or a symphony with three different movements, all meant to build together to make a single point. And Jesus wants us to understand that God's love is much like this shepherd who went after his sheep. It's interesting, especially those of you who are older, there used to be a hymn about the 99 who were left in the fold while the shepherd went after the one. But it's interesting, as you read this, that's not where the shepherd left the sheep. It says, Verse 4, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? You find yourself thinking, what kind of shepherd is this who sees that he loses one sheep and he leaves 99 just sitting out there in the middle of the wilderness? Well, we don't know for sure what the people of Jesus' day thought when Jesus said this. But it's clear that his focus is this shepherd was concerned about this one sheep. We can assume if there are 100 sheep that probably this shepherd had some friends, some co-shepherds who are there watching the sheep. So when he goes after the one, we might assume that there are other shepherds to watch the sheep that he leaves in the wilderness. But the fact is, Jesus doesn't tell us that. And I think it may be intentional that he doesn't spell out all the provisions that he makes for the 99 because the focus is this shepherd's concern for the one sheep that has gotten away. And he goes after that sheep. And I think he does it, at least as the story is told, in it's almost a reckless way. He's willing to leave 99 to take care of the one. And you think about it, when there's a crisis, it's not unusual that someone who cares will put his or her or maybe even other lives at risk to try to meet the need of another. I think of a firefighter who goes into a building and is putting out the fire and then hears that there's a baby in one of the rooms and he quits trying to put out the fire and he begins to find his way through the smoke and the soot and the fire and the flames to find this baby. And he risks his life and his whole mission of putting out the fire to save the life of this little infant. I think it's the same sort of attitude that Jesus is saying God has for those who are lost. He is so concerned that he has this almost reckless desire, this passion to save them, to bring them back. And then you see that once he's found them, he puts it on his shoulders and he celebrates, I found my lost sheep. I tell you, there's so much joy and rejoicing. And more joy and rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It's interesting even the way Jesus begins this first story. He says, suppose one of you has a sheep. Now we like sheep. We like them at least in the abstract because most of us have never been shepherds. But in the first century, sheep were dirty, mangy animals, and those who took care of them were dirtier and mangier in the culture's eyes. I think of shepherds from an Old Testament perspective. I think Moses was a shepherd, and David was a shepherd, and David says that the Lord is my shepherd. So I have these fond feelings about shepherds. But as Jesus tells the story to an audience in the first century, and he's telling it to these religious leaders, and he says, suppose one of you has a sheep who wanders off. They're going, ooh, I don't want to get near those. His very story is striking at this religious holier-than-thou attitude that is evident in the crowd, at least some of the crowd. He's saying that God has the heart for mangy, smelly, stupid, dumb sheep. He goes after them with a reckless abandon to bring them back. That's God's passion for lost people. Jesus wants us to reflect, how does that impact us? What is your heart? What is my heart for those around us who are lost? Well, he tells another story. This is a shorter story than the first. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. I suspect that I'm not a betting person. It wouldn't be a wise thing for me to bet. But I would bet that none of you has lost a sheep in the wilderness. But I would also guess that all of us can relate to this woman. There's been something that you have lost, maybe in recent days or weeks, that you really needed. And you turned the house upside down to find it. If you've had that experience, and I think Jesus assumes that everybody has had that experience, there is in this picture, in this story, another glimpse at the heart of God. Not too long ago, I had found a nickel. And it was a nickel that, I'm not a coin collector, but I could tell that it was a nickel that had value, because it wasn't anything like any other nickels I had found. And I'd put it up, I keep my coins up in our bathroom when I go to bed at night. I just put my pocket stuff right in the windowsill. And one day I was getting all my stuff. I knew I had this coin there, and a coin hit the floor, and it was that nickel. And I thought, oh, it was right at my feet. And I looked, and it wasn't there. I thought, oh, no. What happened to that nickel? And so I was in a bit of a hurry, so I looked around, you know, in the areas I could see, and I couldn't find it. And I thought, well, I'll just come back, and I'll find it later. So I came back later that afternoon, and I started looking for this nickel. I mean, it's in a bathroom. It's not a big room. But I couldn't find it. And we have sinks that have little curtains around them, and we have stuff under the sink with the curtains around it. And so I pulled up the curtains, I pulled out all the stuff, and I started looking for the nickel. And I still couldn't find it. And then I looked so long that I knew it was there. I mean, it couldn't have fallen out of the room, but I couldn't find it. And so the next day, you know, I kept kind of looking. I looked behind the toilet, all these places I didn't want to be, try to find this nickel. And finally, we have radiators in the parsonage, floor radiators. And I figured the only place this thing could have gotten is under the radiators. And if you've ever seen radiators in a 100-year-old house, you know you don't want to be there either. But I was looking in there, and I got a flashlight out, and finally I found this nickel. And I don't think the nickel actually is probably worth more than a dollar, but that was something that I spent time agonizing and worrying about. Now this woman says she had 10 silver coins. It's very possible, because they're silver, they were worth something, probably worth a fair amount. So clearly this is a matter of financial value, certainly more than my nickel was. So she lost something of value. It's probably like, for some of you, you've ever misplaced a credit card, and you think, oh no, what happens if I lose that? She's frantic. She's looking for it. The fact that there's 10 of them suggests that it might have been part of a dowry. Commentators suggest that maybe she wore it as a necklace, and having lost one, it's like having been given a pair of earrings from somebody precious to you. They're not only not worth as much when you only have one earring, but it's got sentimental value. You don't want to lose it. So for all these reasons, this woman is frantic and she wants to find this, and she looks, and you can tell how diligent she is, because it says in verse 4, verse 8, suppose she loses one, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully till she finds it? I mean, she gets the flashlight out. She tries to find it under every nook and cranny. She gets out the broom and the dustpan, and she goes through every little speck of dust trying to make sure she finds it and doesn't throw it out. And you can imagine how she felt, how frantic she was, and how relieved she was when she found it. You've had that experience if you've misplaced something valuable. Jesus says, if you understand what that woman experienced, you know something about the heart of God. He's diligent. He is persistent. He is concerned because it's something of great value to him. And he looks and he searches until he finds it. Which is interesting, because the people of Jesus' day, the religious leaders, they never thought of God seeking people. They would think of people seeking God. But here, Jesus pictures God going after people like this woman searching for her lost coin. And that tells us something about God's love. It's persistence. The fact that He values us so much that He's not going to give up on it. So Jesus wants us to think about where we stack up and what our passion is in comparison to the Father's passion. And then he tells one more story, the story that's best known to you, the story of the prodigal son. Interestingly enough, again, we said there's a contrast here between the callousness of the religious people and the passion of God. And one of the ways that Jesus points this callousness out is by talking about sheep, that these people would have thought shepherds and sheep are low-life people. And then he tells this story about this woman, and women in that society were second-rate people and didn't have the ranking of men. So even just by his stories, Jesus is choosing people who wouldn't have had the status with his crowd that maybe a religious leader might have had. But now that he's talked about a lost sheep and lost coin, he's going to talk about a lost boy. And actually, this story we know as the parable of the prodigal son, but it really should be named the parable of the prodigal sons, plural. And we're going to look at the second half of the story next week. But you have to understand that there is a second half of the story to appreciate the first half. Because the second half of the story puts in contrast the callousness of one son to the heart of the Father. And that's the very purpose that Jesus is telling these stories for. Remember, we said there are three stories telling one parable, like three acts in a play. And he's kind of built this from talking about one shepherd with 100 sheep, to one woman with 10 coins, to one father with 2 sons. You see how the ratios build from 100 to 10 to 2? It's all kind of pointing to this last parable so that we don't miss the point. And it's gone from talking about shepherds and widows to talking about fathers and children. So he tells the story. You know it so well, but Jesus tells it to us. There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. And if you know anything about Jewish people, feeding pigs is not high on the list of things you want to be doing. But he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. That's how hungry he was. But no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" And so he got up and went to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said, "Father," and he began to tell him his little speech, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be your son." But the father would hear none of this. He said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was lost, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they began to celebrate. That's where we normally end the story of the prodigal son. And that's where we're going to end today. But notice verse 25 is not an ending, it's a continuance. It says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field." Next week, we'll find out why the story continues. But what I'd like you to think about this week from this story is what you learn about the Father. What this story tells you about His love for the Son. And when you read the story of the prodigal son, it's easy to read it and think, what was this father thinking that he would just divide up his inheritance and let his son walk off with it? It's interesting that he gave a share to this younger son. Most likely, it was not a 50-50 split. If it was typical, the son who's the older son, who's still at home, was to be given most of the inheritance. That's the way the culture worked. So the younger son wouldn't get as much, but he would get a portion of the father's estate. And when this son, this younger son, comes to his dad and says, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance." In essence, what he's saying is, "I know I was supposed to get this when you died, but I don't care about that. I don't really care about you. I just want what's coming to me." And if you think about that, you think, what kind of father would give his son his inheritance? There is in this, it's definitely not meant to be a one-to-one comparison with God. But there's an extravagance to how this father deals with his son. He lets him have it. And he puts no controls on it. He leaves it for his son to take and to use. And I don't know whether he's privy to what happens to his son in the far country. But as you know, as we read, everything falls apart. He spends his money. It goes a lot faster than he thought. And finally, he has nothing and he's starving. And the only job he can get is feeding pigs. And that's not enough to meet his needs. So he finds himself wanting to eat what the pigs eat. And he thinks, this is sick. The whole time that this young man is off, away from home, his father hasn't just written him off. He said, man, he took me for half of the, or a third of the inheritance. I don't want to ever hear from him again. Now you get the sense as you read this that every day this father probably went out and he was looking for his son. Every day he was scanning the horizon to see if his son would come back. Because we know that when he does come back, it says that when he was still far off, the father spotted him. It wasn't just happenstance. This dad was looking for his son. He had a consistent love for his lost son. An extravagant love for this son. Even a little bit like that shepherd, a little reckless in his love for that son. But certainly when this son shows up, it says that this father ran to meet him. Now in the 21st century, we don't even catch it. But in that day, in that time, for a father to run was considered undignified. Because you would have to lift up your cloak to run and you would expose your bare legs. And that was just considered just totally uncool. And yet this father sees his son, doesn't think twice, grabs his cloak, and he runs out to meet his son and throws his arms around him. And his son is ready to give him the whole speech of, I'm so sorry, I've screwed up. His dad doesn't even let him do that. He just says, we're going to have a party, and we're going to celebrate. This father had a humble love. By doing what he did, he took some of the shame of that encounter and put it on himself instead of on the son who had shamed him. By running out to meet him, anyone who saw that would say, what is he doing? He humbled himself for the sake of his lost son. So Jesus says, I want you to understand this parable. In contrast to the way people often think about lost folks, this is what God thinks. He has a reckless, persistent, humbling passion to see them found and to see them saved. And it's that passion that he exerted in our lives. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not because you're particularly clever. You may well be clever, but that's not why you know Him. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not because you're particularly good, because, well, quite honestly, if you know Him, you almost have to know how bad you are to know how much you need Him to trust Him. Now, God doesn't love us because of what we are. He loves us in spite of what we are. And His passion for you and for me was reckless, persistent, humbling, to make sure that we came to Him. That's the heart of the Father. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells a modern version of this last story. Some of you have no doubt heard it, but I'd like to read it to you and have you reflect on the Father's love for you. A young girl grows up in the cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned and a little straight-laced, tend to overreact to her nose ring. the music she listens to, the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and she seethes inside. I hate you! When her father knocks at the door, an argument ensues. And that night, she acts on a plan she's mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She's visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs and the drugs, the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that Detroit is the last place that her parents would come to look for her. California, perhaps. Florida, maybe. Never Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along. She decides her parents were keeping her from all the fun stuff. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with a big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. She's underage, but because of that, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse and orders whatever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home. But their lives now seem so boring, so provincial, that she can hardly believe that she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture painted on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how quickly the boss turns mean. "These days we can't mess around," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night. They don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When the winter wind blows, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything in her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. And she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's empty. She's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tied up underneath her and shivers under the newspapers piled over her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory and a single image fills her mind of May in Traverse City when a million cherry trees blossom at once and her golden retriever is dashing through rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I ever leave there?" she asks herself. A pain stabs at her heart. "My dog eats better than I do now." She's sobbing and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times. But the 3rd time she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about, maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll be there by midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I guess I'll just stay on the bus till it hits Canada." It takes about 7 hours for the bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes the flaw in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss the message? shouldn't she have waited another day or maybe two and then called to talk to them person to person? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead a long time ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" she says, the words over and over, her throat tightening as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed warm by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road, the bus swerves. Every so often, a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest, the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, and licks the lipstick off of her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice, if they're even there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that had played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs of the bus terminal of Traverse City stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and grandmother and grandfather to boot. And they're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out to the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins her memorized speech. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know..." He interrupts her. "Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home." That's the extravagant, reckless, intentional, pursuing, humbling love of God for us. And when you know the Father's heart, the more you get to know the Father and to share His heart, the more it changes your heart and my heart as to how we look at the lost people around us. Would you bow with me? Father, we are so grateful that You loved us in such a way. Sometimes when we look at Your love for us, we're confronted with our lovelessness for others. But Father, I pray that even as we come to worship You today, even as we come to this table today to again be reminded how You pursued us, how You gave Yourself for us, may it remind us what You want us to do for those around us. Thank You for this reminder, for this parable. Challenge us and change us by it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.